Lord, in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day that you have made. I pray that we can approach you in spirit and truth, that through your Son, we come not in fear, but we can hear from you. We can hear from you through your Son and the power of your Spirit. May you speak through me. May your words be caught and treasured. And whatever comes from my opinion and my words be lost and forgotten. Pray that you speak here and now the gospel of your Son through the book of Judges. Pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. So if you can turn with me to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. And as you turn there, just a quick reminder of where we were. Last week we talked about Deborah and Barak, that there was no judge in Israel, that they took over a failed priesthood. And as we will see in Judges 6 and 7, we will find the judge being lifted up, and eventually, who does not take kingship. But on to Judges 6. We read the first 27 verses of Judges 6, even though we will go through all two chapters. So Judges chapter 6. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wondrous deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and give us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. So do not I send you." And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my presence and set it before you." And he said, I will stay until you return. So Gideon went into his house and prepared young goats and 11 cakes from the ephah flour, the meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot, and brought to them under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the 11 cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out to the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the 11 cakes. And fire sprang from the rock and consumed the meat and the 11 cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Beerites. That night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him, but because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. In 2018, Times Magazine profiled likely the most celebrated U.S. soldier from World War I, Alvin York. Yet prior to his enlisting, he wrote these words on his draft registration card in an answer to exemption from the draft, yes, don't want to fight. When asked to join the ranks, he claimed he couldn't kill a soul based on moral grounds. However, the military denied his request. He reluctantly entered on November 14th, 1917, in the 82nd Infantry Division. He grappled with pacifism until his officers convinced him that the only way to keep peace was to eradicate evil. It took months. He was ostracized, mocked, and ridiculed. What happened on October 8th, 1918, however, changed both York and those around him. He witnessed the death and wounding of several in his unit and saw that he must fight to prevent further bloodshed among his fellow soldiers. He charged up a hill against machine gun fire, faced 19 enemy soldiers by himself, another wave of enemy soldiers, with the eventual surrender of the lieutenant, who ordered his soldiers to stand down to Alvin. York then marched 132 prisoners back himself, without a scratch on his body. He was awarded the Medal of Honor the very next year. And so what Alvin York was to the lore of World War I history, Gideon is to judges, the most reluctant deliverer. But before we move to Gideon, let's quickly situate ourselves. As we saw in Judges 4 to 5, we were introduced to Deborah and Barak, a prophecy, an unlikely deliverer, and a song extolling the deliverance of Israel out of Canaanite hands, continuing the line of the seed of promise. In Judges 6 to 7, several themes link us to the immediately preceding narrative, while also looking even further back to Moses in his inadequacy to deliver Israel out of Egypt, and pointing to a faithful deliverer, one who will show no hesitancy and will completely deliver his people, not just from oppressors, but from sin itself. So what does the first part of Gideon's deliverance show you? Because Gideon covers chapters 6 to 8, but we'll only do the first two chapters. we will trace the continuing narrative of Judges, finding the preservation of the promised seed in Judges, in Genesis 3, through the reluctant deliverer, Gideon. We will begin by looking at the raising of Gideon, verses 1 to 24. Next, we will hear the raising with a Z of Baal, the next 8 verses. Then we'll move to the reduction of Gideon for the Lord's glory. And lastly, we'll end with the reducing of Baal for the Lord's glory. Through this narrative of Judges 6 to 7, we will see that though temporarily vested with the Spirit and the promise that the Lord is with him, Gideon is a hesitant deliverer in the mold of Moses and a preview of David, who only appears in the end to be faithful deliverer of Israel from their oppressors. But in Christ, you have a Spirit-giving, promised Lord who perfectly delivered you through his perfect obedience to the Lord on your behalf. So no deliverer was raised up in Judges 4 to 5. What is so unique about Gideon's call? So the first point, the raising of Gideon. Immediately after the song of Deborah and Barak in chapter 5, verse 31, we read in verse 1, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Another deliverer is needed. And you start to get the sense that this process may never end. Will obedience ever be learned? In verses 2 to 5, we get another similar report of the Lord handing the Israelites over to another oppressor. The author, however, is alluding to a forthcoming judge in these 4 verses. It sounds eerily similar to what Samson does to the Philistines in chapter 15 when he destroys the fields during the time of Philistine harvest. The Midianites and the Amalekites are waging war against Israel. Who will come and save them? The Israelites are backed into a corner, dens, caves, and strongholds. They are persistently disobedient. Will this cycle ever end? Then you read in verse 6, and Israel is brought very low because of Midian. The people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. Their oppression is intensifying over these early chapters in Judges. Yet Israel is entirely responsible for their plights. And as you've heard before, there is no sign of repentance. Just a desire to be brought out of oppression. The branch of the problem is oppression. The root is sin. Yet in verse 7, the Lord is still faithful. He comes to their rescue yet again. In verses 8 to 9, he brings to their attention once again their deliverance from Egypt, the Exodus. He is reminding them that he is their faithful Lord, even though they are faithless towards him. Notice in verse 8, the Lord sent a prophet. In Hebrew, this can literally be rendered, the Lord sent a man prophet. This is linking this narrative to Deborah, yet this time, as you will see, the Lord actually raises a deliverer. She was called a woman prophet, and we get a man prophet now. And then this begins the longest and most formally constructed call narrative in the entire book of Judges. Something big is brewing. In verse 10, he brings up the indictments he brought against Israel in chapter 2, the first five verses of chapter 2. Verses 11 to 16 bring in Gideon and his interaction with the messenger of the Lord. Gideon is a wheat beater in a wine press. Does this sound like someone being trained for military service against an elite foreign army? Verse 12 then has the messenger naming Gideon, "O mighty man of valor." And a nearly identical formula to Isaiah 7:14, "Emmanuel, God with us," which is raised significantly, restated slightly different in verse 16. Man of valor is an explicitly military term. Some sort of commissioning by naming, because that's not who Gideon is. He's in a wine press beating wheat. But it's what he's calling Gideon to be. Gideon, though, reverses the judgments. He blames the Lord for the calamity that Israel is facing when it is clearly Israel's fault. Israel failed, not the Lord. Gideon is an example of those who know what the Lord has done in the past, who have memorized the creed, but find it questioned by present reality. Stories of the past and their deliverance are irrelevant in light of our present crisis. And then we ask, is that not true of you? Is God not faithful during your present crisis? Is his power diminished by global pandemics, by political strain, by debates of morality? So a little story. My wife was notified in December 2019 that she'd lose her job. We were frightened, to say the very least. In January 2020, she secured a position in Orange County. But there's a problem. We lived in San Diego, about an hour's drive away, and the county we had just moved from was Orange County. We questioned why God would place us in San Diego and bring her back to Orange County. The unthinkable happened, as we all know. A global pandemic wrapped the country in a frenzy. Yet, by God's sovereign mercy, he allowed her to work from home. Had she kept her job in San Diego, it's nearly certain she would have lost her job. But she didn't. Why do you question God's faithfulness when the only questionable thing is your faithlessness? Verse 15 that brings to light connections with Moses' call narrative in Exodus, because Moses had a stuttering problem. Gideon is from a weak and small tribe. How can he save Israel? It's not him, it's the Lord. Verse 16 then further evidences the connection to Moses when the Lord says, "I will be with you." In verses 16 to 24, Gideon questions the veracity of the messenger of the Lord's word that he is being called to deliver Israel. Gideon gathers in all the sacrificial elements. The messenger of God instructs him on how to properly administer the sacrifice. And in verse 21, the messenger follows through. But verse 22 should shock you. We read in verse 22, "Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Gideon understands the nature of this theophany. Probably the same thing occurs in chapter 2. It's this pre-incarnate, this physical presence of the Lord before we see Jesus in the flesh. And says, "For now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Why should this be so shocking? Exodus 33:20 states, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord proceeds to walk behind Moses. Gideon is given unparalleled access to a pre-incarnate vision of the physical presence, the embodiments of the Lord, whom we know as Jesus before his incarnation. Verse 23 then makes a whole lot more sense. "Peace be to you, do not fear, you shall not die." Because he's seen the presence of the Lord, he should have died. And Gideon makes an altar. Gideon has been called and sets up an altar to the Lord after the visit from the messenger of the Lord. This call, though, requires the destruction of all idol worship, the faithful worship of the Lord and the Lord alone. What will Gideon do? This brings us to point 2, the raising with a Z of Baal. It's now time for Gideon to destroy false worship, break down the idols, so that the presence of the Lord can stay in their midst, as is the call for all other judges. Verses 25 to 26 have the Lord giving Gideon the instructions to destroy the altars of Baal and the Asherah. And if verse 27 ended before the second sentence, all would be good. Gideon has already confirmed his call, yet he still fears man. He does this in secret. So we can say Gideon is a man just like you. This is no exemplary study of a character you need to emulate. You are this man-fearer, even though the Lord has commissioned you in your various daily labors. Gideon is your representative, though our representative, not in spirit and truth, but in fear and trembling before man. Verse 29 to 32 introduce a new strain to Gideon and his background, which makes his call all the more unlikely as Israel's representative and judge. Verse 25 touched on it when it said, "Pull down the altar of Baal that your father has." Gideon comes from a line of idol worshipers, but these idol worshipers are Israelites, the tribe of Manasseh. As one commentator put it, the canonization of Israelite society appears complete, leaving the reader amazed that the Lord was still interested in delivering them. In verse 31, Joash, who is Gideon's father and an idol worshiper, then interjects between these death threats and states, "If he is a god," speaking of Baal, "let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." The Lord needs no service. This Baal idol needs to be served. You then hear that Gideon's name is Jerubbaal, meaning "let Baal contend against him." And this translation may need a little bit of a nuance, as is likely better translated, "let Baal contend for himself." And why is this important? It's foreshadowing what Gideon will do in the context of Baal worship in chapter 8. Spoiler, he's not contending against Baal, but contending for. As of right now, the altar to Baal has been smashed, as well as the Asherah. And Gideon looks like he's learning faithfulness, and in some sense, trusting the word of the Lord. But the Lord is not done with him. The Lord will show him to what lengths he will go in order that he might magnify his own glory in the salvation of his people. And this brings us to point three, the reduction of Gideon for the glory of God. A battle is brewing after the destruction of the pagan altars. It is the Lord versus Baal. In verse 34, we get the second reference to the spirits of the Lord in the book of Judges, the first being with Othniel in chapter 3. Gideon is being clothed for war with the spirits of the age to come, the one whom the Lord himself promised when he said, "I will be with you," and here he is. This trumpet is the battle cry of the Israelites. It is time for the Lord to show his glory and his glory alone. Verses 36 to 40 then have Gideon questioning the hand of the Lord to save through Gideon again. He's already been called in a similar way to Moses. He's seen the glory of the Lord face to face in whatever manner that may have been, and destroy the altars of false worship. And you have to ask, what else does he need? He tests the Lord by asking for only the fleece to be wet and the ground to be dry. And then again, by asking the flip side, for the fleece to be dry and the ground to be wet. And the Lord proves himself faithful both times. What should be absolutely astonishing to you is that the Lord accepts these tests by Gideon. Another commentator states, as we have witnessed so often before, the remarkable fact is that the Lord lets himself be manipulated. Despite the nation's spiritual disaffection and moving away from the Lord, he is obviously more interested in preserving his people than they are in preserving themselves. Is this not true of you? Are you testing the Lord to prove his faithfulness to you? Has he not proven himself faithful to you in every aspect of your life? And then as Gideon is getting ready for war, the Lord is not satisfied. He wants it to be undeniably clear who the sovereign is in this situation. That when salvation comes to Israel, it is by the Lord's hand and by his alone. Then chapter 7, verses 2 to 7, describe the measures that the Lord uses to cull the army, to cut it down to a small remnant. He does this first by testing the fear of the Israelites in going to war, which chops this army down from 32,000 to 10,000. Then an odd test of how they drink water from a nearby area of water. There's no united opinion on the use of this test. It could just be completely arbitrary. But it might have to do with how the people move and how steady and leveraged their position is in drinking the water, carrying over into military service. The Lord wants a remnant, a chosen few, in order to magnify his glory, that he himself be proclaimed victor of the foreign army, those who worship Baal. Then in verses 8 to 9, we get a quick preview of the battle to come, highly reminiscent of Joshua's conquest of Jericho in Joshua 6. In chapter 7, verse 9, the Lord says, "For I have given it, the land, into your hand, and the Midianites." The victory is assured. It is in the Lord's hands. Verses 10 to 15 can seem entirely random at first, with a dream and its interpretation cutting between the accounts of the war. This is the Lord's sovereign hand at play, though. He leads Gideon to the outposts of the Midianites, Amalekites, and people of the east camp to overhear a dream. The army of Gideon is then juxtaposed to the oppressor's armies, locusts in abundance. 300 of Gideon's army versus spanning the hills of the foreign oppressors. He's showing us just how inhumanized, unlikely this victory is. And though odd, the interpretation of cake of barley and tent are interpreted for us in verse 14. The hand of the Lord has given Gideon the war. Gideon then worships after hearing this dream. Verse 16 then brings us back to the company of Gideon with trumpets and empty jars with torches. The combination of torches and trumpets is significant. Trumpets again call to military conquest. Torches nearly universally refer to the presence of the Lord in the Old Testament. And a few examples: Genesis 15 and the Lord passing through the severed halves in a covenant with Abraham uses the same term. Exodus 20, immediately following the Ten Commandments, uses the same term. Job, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Nahum, and Zechariah all use this word for the physical presence of the Lord. It's not used in any other way besides the presence of the Lord. Gideon is bringing the presence of the Lord with him. It does not matter the size of the army. Verse 18 then should bring to mind Joshua 6 again. The scene at Jericho, yet with a minor variation, which is also, again, significant. We read in verse 18 when it says, "For the Lord and for Gideon," versus when Joshua shouts, "For the Lord has given you this city." Both a sign of Gideon's confidence that the Lord assures victory, but also ominous in light of what occurs in chapter 8. So Gideon is reluctantly called, though constantly tests the Lord's word that he will deliver Israel through his hand, and has now gone into battle. Will he devote the area to the Lord and finally deliver the Israelites from their oppression? Then our last point, the reduction of Baal. We ask for the glory of the Lord. Very similarly to the scene at Jericho in Joshua 6, Gideon sets the Midianites crazy with banging of jars and blowing trumpets, which makes sense. Verse 22 states, "The Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army." This is the Lord's battle. Gideon is being used as the one the Lord gains victory over the Baals. Yet verses 23 to 25 provide a little color to Gideon's battle that the Lord had not commanded Gideon to do. Gideon calls those whom the Lord cut off from the 32,000 back to the battle. When it says, "And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh." Instead of operating by faith and seeking guidance from God, he relied on human strength and mobilized the troops of Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh. The Spirit of the Lord, which vested Gideon to win this battle by the Lord's hand, to magnify his glory, to fulfill what the man prophet, the messenger of the Lord, prophesied in chapter 6, seems to have left Gideon at this point, as this is not what the Lord commanded Gideon to do. It wasn't use these 300 to assure victory and then add your friends to it as well. Use these 300 to your victory and that's it. Gideon is calling reinforcements, but what did the Lord say in chapter 7, verse 2? The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel, and we can say Gideon, boast over me, saying, my own hand, has saved me. Gideon is playing fast and loose with the Lord's words. Gideon is looking less like the faithful deliverer and is disobeying the words of the Lord. Gideon doubted the word of the Lord, though he had seen the miracles of the Lord, his sovereign control over the universe, and the dew of the heavens drenching the floor, or the fleece and the earth, in two separate events. The Spirit of the Lord was with him. He was to obey faithfully and deliver the Israelites. Yet it is looking like Gideon is taking control for himself. He wants to do this his own way. So in Gideon, you can say, you see one who is called in a strikingly similar manner to Moses and wrestles with the call as Moses did, saying, no, go to Aaron. He's the one who has the power. He comes from a lowly estate, treading wheat in the winepress, like David as the shepherd does in 1 Samuel 16. Not the expected deliverer. Yet you see glimpses of faith, but a reluctance to live by the word of God alone and faithfully deliver his people and push out impurity, as we will see in full force in Judges 8. Yet there's a significant quote in the book of Hebrews 11 that calls for your attention, as it names Gideon and calls him someone who lived by faith. So if you move with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, we'll read verses 32 to 34. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. In Judges 6 to 7, you see Gideon, who is given roughly the same call that Moses was. Gideon is being set up as a significant mediator in the life of Israel. The preacher in Hebrews 11 is pointing you to something more significant than Gideon's mediatorship, his faith. And what are these pointing towards? As we say later, and all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. In Gideon, what was promised was, I will be with you. The Spirit is vested in Gideon that clothes him temporarily to magnify the Lord. These all looked to Christ, as Hebrews 12 states, this great cloud of witnesses, who not only was perfectly vested with the Spirit, but gave his Spirit without measure to you. He was not hesitant. He looked firmly to the cross. As Luke 9:51 states, for the joy set before him, as Hebrews 12:2 states. If you look to Gideon and Gideon alone, you are dead in your sins. His example must lead you to Christ, who did not waver, who did not test God, but was tested by God as to his perfect obedience under his law and his word. And Christ proved perfectly faithful. And so place your trust in the very same one that Gideon is pointing to, says the author of Hebrews. He is the one who's delivered you from Satan and sin, from the curse of the law that Gideon himself was pointed from. And keep this in mind as we move into chapter 8 next week, as what the preacher in Hebrews is saying is still true. It's not the intensity of your faith, but the object on which your faith is placed onto. Let Gideon lead you to Christ, who is truly God with us. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you that you point us not to a character in the Old Testament, not to one who's wavering in his faith, but we are built in weakness. We look towards a strength that is outside of ourself. We look towards one who is to come, who will not waver, who will not stray away, the one who has come in the name of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would keep this in our minds, that he has done all that is necessary, has not wavered, has not tested, but been tested as we are. We pray all of this in your son's name. Amen. As we've seen this, pay special attention to in the Trinity Psalter hymnal, number 524. Pay attention to stanza 3, as we can now look to the promised land to come. As Israel was, we in this foreign land waiting for a faithful deliverer, Jesus Christ, to come back and deliver us home. Again, Trinity Psalter hymnal, number 524, guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Let us